Luke 22, verses 63 through the end of the chapter. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." The verdict in a kangaroo court is a foregone conclusion. The court itself is just a mock-up of what real justice should be. Where real, just courts go out of their way to discover if the accused person is guilty of a crime and what punishment is suitable, a kangaroo court's loyalty lies elsewhere, not with justice, but with an agenda. The accused gets tried by an agenda. That's what happened to Jesus during that long night in the house of Annas, former high priest. And we saw this morning that by the time he was left in custody of the soldiers or guards, knowing what would happen to him, they felt very free to abuse him, hitting him and mocking him and picking up on his reputation as a prophet and reviling him for it. This series of trials is just an episode in the life of Jesus that marks the greatest miscarriage of justice that human history has ever seen. Jesus was innocent and perfect. Justice lay on his side. Justice would vindicate everything he had ever done. Just think that in all the conflicts that ever came to him from demons and from wicked men, he never lashed out to say one sinful word. Nevertheless, he was mistreated by the police, and now we get to see what happens in the kangaroo court when the judges finally get their show trial. Let's look at the second vignette that Luke presents us with. Let's finally observe now God with the judges. We see God with the judges in verse 66 as this trial begins. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. The assembly of elders was the Sanhedrin. And this body was composed of scribes who were experts in the law and chief priests. It's called an assembly of the elders of the people, and the word for elders there is presbyterion, from which we get the word presbyter and presbyterian, reminding us that this is an ecclesiastical court and an ecclesiastical trial. Now, Jesus' civil or criminal trial is going to be later that day. But it's striking to us that it says he led them away, they led him away, rather, to their council. And we have to ask of every court, ecclesiastical or civil, whether it's a court belonging to man or a court belonging to God. Is it theirs or is it God's? Of course, if we were to go back in time and pull aside one of these scribes to ask, "Whose side are you on in this church trial? Is it your own or God's?" He would answer, "Well, God's, of course." But is that true? Well, it all depends on what the assembly thinks and what decision they reach about Jesus and how they respond to him. You could say by definition that a kangaroo court is always their court or their council, not God's. There have been plenty of times when church councils have responded to God's word with contempt and unbelief. Whose counsel is it when the assembly has already made up its mind about such things as that women should be in the eldership and that creation is untrue the resurrection absurd, the atonement unnecessary, the sovereignty of God a myth, and a plethora of genders to be affirmed. A church assembly has a collective responsibility to do right as representatives of God's people, even if some of the individual members are speaking loudly to do what is wrong. Change itself, we know, is not bad. The question is whether the change brings the whole closer to agreement with God or farther from it. It matters, doesn't it, whether the delegates to an assembly believe on the atonement of Jesus for salvation. Have they covenanted to rendering obedience to the God of the Bible? Of any church court, you always ask, is this their counsel or God's? Whose will is going to be heeded? The will of man? The will of popular opinion? The will of fearfulness? Or the will of God in His Word? When elders assemble at session meetings at presbytery and at synod, they are constituted into a court of God's house in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. Constituting the court is by no means a guarantee that no wrong can be done there, but it does remind the presbyters who they are there to serve, whose laws they must obey, and to whom they must give an account. Constitute presbyters into a court of God's house says, this is God's counsel, and we intend to treat it as such. This is not man's counsel. Now, civil and criminal courts don't need that kind of explicit treatment at each meeting. But every court still should have before it the law of God, under the authority of Christ the mediator, as the guide and motivating factor in its decisions. It ought to be that every judge and every juror is faced not ultimately with the questions, what do I like? What is my agenda? Is this popular? But what is a fitting verdict and punishment according to the law of God, the Decalogue? And of course, the law of the land should be modeled on the law of God. Every juror should be face to face with the Ten Commandments and be reminded from the judge, when the judge gives his jury instructions, that their decisions will also be judged by the righteous standard of God the mediator on the last day. I've been talking about what things ought to be, but what we see is Jesus in a kangaroo court. Kids, you know what a kangaroo is, that animal that jumps and has big legs and strong, powerful, and a long tail, that it can make great leaps. I don't think everybody knows why such courts are called kangaroo courts, but maybe it's because the court leaps over justice to get to its own desired outcome. Now, the Sanhedrin had wanted to put Jesus on trial for a long time. In fact, in John 7, these same authorities sent officers or the police to arrest Jesus. That was the time the police came back empty-handed and basically said, we didn't want to do it because no man ever spoke like this man. I think that's somewhat instructive. No officer should obey unjust commands. Loyalty matters in justice. Forget the politicians if they are commanding unlawful arrests. Remember the Hebrew midwives who were instructed by Pharaoh to throw the male babies into the Nile. It was the law of the land. And how those women had the moral courage to lie to Pharaoh, and God blessed them for protecting the lives of his people. If you're an officer and you receive a command to do evil, or if you're a soldier commanded to commit an atrocity against the innocent, well, be loyal to God and don't do it. We must all decide for ourselves if there's ever a conflict between what the human authority is saying and what God is saying, whether we will obey God or obey man. Nobody can escape the loyalty question, though many people are trying. God is not religion to be boxed into a corner. He is God of all the earth. let us obey him. This was the trial, I say, that they had all been waiting for, and now they had him. This was a show trial. I mentioned another show trial earlier this morning, the case of Sophie Scholl, tried by the National Socialists in the People's Court of Germany. Everyone knew what would happen to her, but it was important that the authorities go through the pantomime of a trial. Same with Jesus. And we might ask, if they have already decided he is guilty, why have a trial at all? The answer is always to give an aura of legitimacy to the outcome so that the community's conscience would be appeased and not question what they did. Even more, the answer with all show trials is to make an example out of someone. Show trials are all about public coercion. They are propaganda instruments to protect the party. Remember, the Sanhedrin was afraid that the Romans would come and take away their place and their nation. You can find that in John 11. For all their dislike of the Romans, they had become comfortable, rich, and had enough authority to satisfy them. But they were also envious. Under their management, religion was a poisonous stink of hypocrisy. People didn't like them, and Jesus was exposing them. But Jesus, on the other hand, was immensely well-liked, and the authorities envied that the people were listening to him. The authorities didn't want any competition, and they wanted to make a public example out of him. But there was something more than propaganda to motivate the show trial. There was also retaliation. They were out for revenge. If you ever have to stand trial unjustly for a so-called hate crime, you can remember that they were out for revenge against Jesus too. Of course, the assumption is that as a Christian, you did no crime and didn't hate anyone. It was just the words you said, loving your enemy, but still testifying to the truth that got them all worked up. You might have gotten yours, they'll be saying to themselves. Yes, in a court full of hostiles and a jury packed with God-haters, you got your chance to say that God's will for me is to glorify him in the gender I was born with, or you counseled me to stay married, or when you came to my door and gave me Rosaria's book, or when you said socialism was evil, but now we're going to get ours. That's what they'll be saying when they retaliate against you, Christian, for speaking the truth. They did it to Christ. Now, the question that had to be answered by this Sanhedrin is brought out because every one of us also must answer it. Who are we dealing with? Who is Jesus? No one is allowed to ignore that question. Just like no one can ignore this man, Jesus. Who is this that stood in the dock all those years ago against whom they said these things? The answer is plain. And every one of us must heed the answer and its implications because Jesus is God as he said he is, and therefore he will judge his judges. We have to get this answer right and learn what it implies because all who judge Jesus will be judged by Jesus. As verse 66 ends, we hear the words of the court, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." The other gospel writers tell us that false witnesses had been called against Christ, but their testimony was confused. So the judges began to question him themselves. If you are the Christ, tell us. Christ is a title, not a name. And children, you can think about this. We have our first, middle, and last names. And we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we're not saying that they're both names. We're attributing the noble trait of Christos to the man Jesus. We're saying he is the anointed of God, for that's what Christ means, anointed one. Why would the court want to know that? Well, the anointed of the Lord, as we've seen in Isaiah and elsewhere, is a kingly, regal title. To be God's anointed is to be sovereign king of the universe. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take counsel against God's anointed. Maybe the Sanhedrin just wanted him to claim to be a king, and therefore they could show him to be an insurrectionist to Rome and thus destroy him. Sometimes people out for revenge do that, but they are overlooking something with a deeper meaning. If Jesus is Christ, what does that mean? It means that in him rest the promises of God that the world hopes for. Remember Isaiah 42, God's servant will faithfully bring forth justice. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. The coastlands wait for his law. The world was awaiting the Christ of God to appear. In fact, it is in God's anointed king is the only hope for the world. In Christ's appearing is the only hope that sinners will be made right with God, the only hope for freedom from evil, the only hope for the restoration of all things that God made to be free from the curse. Are you the Christ? Means, are you the divine King? You have to ask yourself that too about Jesus. You have to consider the evidence. Luke has been presenting evidence all along. In Luke 2, the testimony of the angels to the shepherds was, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What about Simeon in the temple? It had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. There was a man hoping for Christ. And sure enough, Jesus' parents brought him in, and the old man took him in his arms. He had seen God's Christ. So how can the Sanhedrin say, if you are the Christ? How many miracles Jesus did in their presence. They had heard his sermons. They knew what the prophets said about Christ and what he would be like. Where was the inconsistency? They had seen the man born blind, healed. They had known lepers to be cleansed and demons driven out. There was no lack of evidence. In fact, the evidence was overwhelming, and the evidence is overwhelming for us too. If anyone wants to know, the evidence is there, and many skeptics have been converted when once they followed it to its logical conclusions. Jesus knew that evidence was not the problem, and that is why he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Isn't that a powerful thing to say? If God comes right out and says, "Jesus is the Christ of God," there are many who still will not believe. And on that last day, no one will be able to say, "God, you didn't tell me." God did tell us. And then there are people who have all kinds of excuses. Well, they say, you got all your information from this one book, the Bible. But I know it's just man-made and unreliable, so your argument is circular. I'll trust my senses instead. Usually the people who are saying that have skipped the part of their education that teaches them the veracity and reliability of Scripture. They're already predisposed to think nothing can be known except empirical or sensory evidence, which of course eliminates the existence of non-material things. They've already determined that science or the consensus of experts is going to be their guide, and that truth cannot be discovered from this book. And there are many people who are ready to say, "Once I learned about how many ancient manuscripts of the Bible there are out there, I couldn't trust it." But of course, the evidence points to the reliability of the Bible, not its unreliability. They just refuse to accept the evidence. And Christ knew that about his judges. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. If I put it all before you again, if I ask you what the prophets say of me, if I ask you what nature and your own conscience say of me, and if I say, be objective, follow the truth. Follow the logic. You won't do it. Your mind's made up. You won't even answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the King? That's the question he has for you. Do you believe he is the Christ of God? You know what it means to say, yes, Jesus is King over me. The Catechism is very profound on this matter of his kingship. Christ exercises his office of King by subduing us to himself. It means he will change us. We won't get to exalt ourselves or follow our own will. We will be his subjects. And that is probably the reason people of all kinds, even this Sanhedrin, suppress the truth. Because our fallen natures do not want this man to be king over us. As Americans, we're very skeptical about kings and monarchs, aren't we? History just shows too many of their abuses, and so government with separation of powers is a safeguard to the people, and we know that. But we're wrong if we think that just because a king has absolute power that Jesus is to be rejected as king. Kings of old used their power for evil. We read about some in Daniel 7. They oppressed people. Also the kings of Elam in Ezekiel 32 spread terror in the land of the living. Now, not this king. Jesus does not spread terror. So the argument that if we acknowledge his kingship, we'll bring ourselves into oppression, just does not hold water. Yes, he does conquer his and his people's enemies, but think how good this king is. You have only to see him at work in the Gospels to see how good he is to his enemies. It's a very good thing for a king to give rebels lots of time to repent. We should all want him to rule us and defend us. We should love his government because unlike mere men, he is profoundly good. You know, people want to be treated kindly. And not just kindly, but mercifully. People have done wrong. They're sinners. And when they know they're sinners, they don't want the punishment that is coming to them. They don't want shame to always be on them. They want mercy from the king and restoration and a place in his kingdom. That's what Christ is like as king. He is the shepherd king. What good care he takes of his flock. He leads you beside quiet waters. He restores your soul, leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is a good king. And you should want him to govern you. And to change you, we all should. And if you love this merciful king, you're a Christian because you trust him. Yes, he has power. Yes, he has wrath justly stored up against the ungodly. As Isaiah says, the Lord God comes with his might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. But how does he treat his people? He's no oppressor or tyrant. Rather, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 40. He does it because he is God's anointed king. Do you believe that he is the Christ? Now the next thing Jesus said to his judges turned the whole scene on its head. The next scene is where we realize who is really the judge and who is judging who. The accused may be convicted, but there is ultimate justice. And you and I and every person who's ever been oppressed and unjustly judged or cruelly abused, if we are to have hope, we must believe that there is final justice, a day of reckoning when Christ returns. So verse 69, Christ speaks of the very thing. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From now on, he says. And it's as if he can taste his victory already. It's as if his victory has already started. That's how we are all to regard him, by the way, as one whose victory has begun. Jesus is the Son of Man, Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 is where this imagery comes from. The right hand is the hand of favor, the hand of God's approval. Son of Man is a representative title. His obedience is being examined and revealed because his is representative obedience, the same way Adam's obedience was representative. But through Adam we fell, and in Jesus all may be made alive. That is why God's people prayed for him as their representative in the psalm we sang, Psalm 80. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. If Jesus is the Son of Man, he has God's approval. He possesses divine glory because he is divine. Therefore, he possesses the kingdom of the saints forever, dispossesses rebels, judges from books that are opened, and he does it for the saints who shall be acquitted in judgment and survive to serve him. You see what he's saying to the Sanhedrin. He's saying, you think this sphere of dominion is your own, but your dominion is being taken away. You are working for God's enemy. Indeed, you think you're judging me for sins, but I will judge you for yours. Isn't that part of the problem we all have as sinners? That we think we will judge God. We think if we hear something about him that we don't like, that we can label him a monster and forget him. People say, I would never serve a God who has a hell for sinners. I can only believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment. Isn't that sitting in judgment on God? People have done this in their hearts. They vote with their feet. They as good as say, I have found God wanting. He just doesn't come up to my standards. I'll decide what God should be like and how he ought to run this world and what he ought to give me, if I need him at all. If it interests you to think about why this nation is being eaten up from the inside, why a decent country is imploding, it is because mostly and sadly, even in the church, we have stood in judgment on Jesus, mocked him as prophet and king, held his law up to contempt, and put God on trial. And now who is being judged? Are you judging the judge? Be warned. They might get away with it for a while, but not forever, because Jesus is the Son of Man. And then to close, we get to verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And you notice right there that they correctly interpret his meaning. The Son of Man is God's Son. Let the world never doubt that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus is not a created angel or a highest being or the brother of Satan, as some claim. He claimed rather full divinity and accepted worship from men and demons, and the scripture says from angels too. Only Jehovah has a right to accept such worship. And let us all take note that if we reject the Trinity, the triune God, we cannot be saved, no matter what else we say about religion. He is the Son of God. And he said to them, you say that I am. Now that is a strange thing to say, but it is not a denial of divinity. He means by it that he affirms the title Son of God, which is given him many places in Scripture, only that he affirms it on his own terms, not on theirs. It's a way of assenting without agreeing to their definition. It would be like one of us being asked a question to which the truthful answer is yes, only we aren't agreeing to the way our inquisitors would construe that answer. And then they had him, they thought, in self-incriminating testimony. Verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Already convinced that he could not be God, they say, this is blasphemy. He can't be God. That's what they said. What other testimony do we need? Jesus said it. We have heard his testimony in this reliable word. Our consciences bear us witness that he is righteous, and we are not in ourselves. Let us not judge, but believe. And as his good spirit leads us, let us worship him. Let's pray.